So today's message is not going to be what I had originally planned. Of course, I was not here last week, but we woke up last Saturday to the report that came out of Israel and what had taken place near the Gaza Strip, and we've been following that news this whole week. And this morning, I want us to look at the psalm that I read for our scripture reading. So if you want to take your Bibles, that's where we'll be, the 137th psalm. This is an imprecatory psalm. What is an imprecatory psalm, you say? Well, an imprecatory psalm or song contains a curse in it or curses in it. An imprecatory psalm invokes God's wrath on his enemies. It's a song, it's a prayer that God would bring judgment on the wicked, a prayer that God would deal justly with those who hate him and resist him and mock him and abuse his people. Now, imprecatory psalms can be embarrassing, sort of like some family relatives that you might have. You know, those relatives that dress a little weird, talk a little weird, they're awkward. You don't know how to handle them. You don't want to really introduce them to your circle of friends. That's how some Christians are with imprecatory psalms. They don't want to talk about them. We hope the sermon isn't based upon an imprecatory psalm when we bring a friend to church for the very first time. Because isn't church to be positive and uplifting and inspiring? The church's appetite today is for pleasant words, for smooth things, and these kind of psalms tend to be a little distasteful in our mouths. Imprecatory psalms sometimes are part of the arsenal that non-Christians use to say, that's why I refuse to believe in Christianity. Now I want to give you a sample of some imprecatory verses that are found in the Psalms. Actually, I think it might be better to say this is kind of like a barrage of bombs that I'm going to drop on you that are imprecatory. So hang in there, just bear with me as I read these. From Psalm 7, his mischief will return on his own head, and his violence will descend upon the crown of his own head. Psalm 10, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Psalm 11, upon the wicked he will rain fire and brimstone and burning wind. Psalm 35, let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. You know, let him die by the booby traps that he set. Psalm 55, let death seize them, let them go down alive to hell. Exact a replay of the sons of Korah that we read about in Numbers chapter 16. Psalm 58, oh, shatter their teeth and their mouth. Same psalm, let them be like the miscarriages of a woman which never sees the sun. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. That kind of brings to the end a warm devotional feelings when you read a verse like that, doesn't it? Then from Psalm 59, you, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. Selah. Think about it. Pause and reflect on it. He's saying, harness all the power at your disposal, God, to punish those who are treacherous in iniquity. That is, those who are excessively and entirely given to wickedness, that overflow with iniquity in their life, that are cruel, that are savage. The same psalm, destroy them in wrath, destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules to the ends of the earth. Psalm 69, may their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their town or in their tents. Kind of sounds like Gaza right now, doesn't it? May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Psalm 79, O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem. And in response, pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. And then Psalm 139, a psalm that we all love. It's a lovely psalm until you get to the end of it. And here's what you read. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Do not I hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. I brought with me today, because I want you to see it, this is our this is the church hymnal that we used when I came to the church 27 years ago. And you probably wish we still were using hymnals, some of you. But I looked in the back of this at Psalm 139. What do you think they did with those verses? They cut them out. They're not in there. They just disappear. Somebody called that a psalmectomy, is what it is. And clearly the writers of the Psalms, they didn't know about 2023, did they? They didn't know the demands for tolerance and political correctness and thought police and the demands for safe spaces and emotional trauma. I mean, what was the Holy Spirit thinking when the imprecatory Psalms were written? Now, the Psalm for today is not going to do anything to ease the angst of those who are troubled by the Psalms. So if you're not already there, turn to the 137th Psalm. And I want you to notice this, you probably did, but I want to bring to your attention that this psalm ends with two Beatitudes. It wasn't that long ago we studied the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. These Beatitudes are a bit different from those Beatitudes. Notice what we read. I'm going to start reading in verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. Verse 9, how blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Now, what we might want to do is we might want to get our white out, and we might want to take out verses 7, 8, and 9. One commentator wrote, these are words of blind hate and vulgar rage. Are they? Are they? Before we write off this psalm as lacking nobility or being sub-Christian or primitive or unrefined or blind hate or vulgar rage, maybe we would need to know what it is to suffer under the world that hates us and despises us. And then it might help us in our understanding of these psalms, and maybe we wouldn't stand in judgment of them the way we do. So what we need to do today is we need to listen to what the psalmist says, and we need to learn. Now, before we get into the text, let me just give you a little bit of background. The prayer of this psalm was prayed by those who were exiles in Babylon. Their country had been destroyed. The capital city of Jerusalem was rubble. The temple was gone. Most of their family members, most of their relatives were probably dead. Their wives and daughters had been raped and then perhaps killed. They had been marched 750 to 900 miles, depending on where they ended up, carrying their own stuff. They're now living in a foreign land. Strange smells, strange sounds, strange sights, a language that they don't understand. It's interesting that the word Babylon is only found in two psalms, twice in this psalm and one other time in Psalm 87. And then we make the assumption that it's written in Babylon. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. It might have been written after they had come back from the exile and somebody wrote it when they were back in the promised land. But there seems to be indications in the psalm that it could have been written in Babylon. There's also some indications in the psalm that it could have been written later on. We just don't know. And then I want you to notice some of the literary shifts that take place in this psalm. In verses 1 through 4, we read the word we. Then in verses 5 and 6, it turns to I, and then it turns to you. It gets directed to Edom, and then it's spoken about Babylon. And then the idea of remembering or not forgetting, if you want to reverse remembering as not forgetting, that idea is found throughout this psalm. It just permeates the psalm. So what we need to do today is we need to listen to this exile story. And as we listen, what is it that we hear? Well, we hear, first of all, the pain of the exiles, the pain of the exiles. Look at verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing in the Lord? How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Those words drip with sorrow, with misery, with weeping, with ridicule. And there's a demand that's made in verse 3. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. Their captors taunt them by asking them to sing. And all of this is happening, we read in the text, by the rivers of Babylon. You know the two rivers, the famous rivers in Babylon, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And then within that, connecting those, were a sophisticated irrigation system. They had irrigation channels. And so it's very likely that these Jews were by one of those channels. Maybe they had just arrived at the end of that long journey. We don't know. Maybe they were on a work detail. We don't know the specifics. But they're being taunted to sing, and not just any song. Not the blues, not jazz, not pop, not big band, not rock. But they're asked to sing a song of Zion. Now, what does that mean? What do we mean when we talk about a song of Zion? Well, verse 4 tells us, how can we sing the Lord's song? A song of Zion is a song about the Lord. A song about the Lord's care for his people, a song about the Lord's protection of his people, a song that gives praise to God. And the captors are described in verse 3 also as tormentors. You know, the narrative of the day, the way the news reported was it that Israel had been taken captive because God wasn't able to protect them, that God wasn't able to take care of his people. And the narrative that was being shared was this: the gods of the Babylonians are more powerful than the God of Israel. And the Babylonians loved to throw this up in the face of the people. They enjoyed mocking God and those who were faithful to him. And maybe it went something like this. What are those lyrics in your songs? You know, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Or the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. Really? Walk about Zion, go around her, count her towers. Can't you hear Babylonians said, I did walk around Jerusalem and I didn't see any towers. There weren't any left when we got done. Come on, sing us one of your worship songs. Sing a song of Zion. And what was their response? Well, we see it in verse 2 and verse 4, upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. Verse 4, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? They refused. We won't use our instruments. We won't use our voices. It was a silent protest. We won't do it. We won't give you any more to mock at. Now, why are these exiles, why are they so distraught to the point that they refuse to sing? Well, it wasn't just that they were away from home. It wasn't just that they were homesick. It was because God was being ridiculed and mocked and made fun of and made little of and disparaged. God was being treated lightly. And a reasonable question for us to ask ourselves is, are we ever pained over the way God is treated in our culture? Are we ever disturbed for God's sake? Are we ever bothered for God's sake? I know what I get bothered about. The stuff that affects me. The stuff that affects my family. But do I ever get bothered about God's glory? Am I ever upset for God's sake? Do I ever feel the pain that God's name is not honored and hallowed? Do we ever know that kind of pain? Well, that's the kind of pain that these exiles felt. That's the kind of pain that people who have faith in God feel. And before we criticize the end of Psalm 137, and we're going to get to it, at least we ought to come up to the level of these exiles and the pain that they felt because God was being dishonored. When we get to that point, then maybe we can bring some criticism to the end of the psalm. So that's the pain of the exiles. I want you to see next the pledge of the exiles, the pledge of the exiles. Look at verses 5 and 6. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may your right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Now, I want you to understand there are serious, there's a seriousness in these words. I want you to look at these verses. This is a self-curse. These are not flippant words. These are not words of someone that spoke them in a fit of rage or throwing a tantrum. This isn't blind rage. This isn't vulgar hate. A person would think carefully and thoughtfully before they would bring a curse upon themselves. And notice what the curse is on: his hand and his tongue. If you're a musician, that's death, isn't it? Take away your tongue, take away your hand. It's like a hammer, a saw, or a square for a carpenter. You can't do your work. So these words are measured carefully. Now what is the writer? What are these, and by extension, these exiles, determined and resolved about? Well, the text tells us that they would never forget Jerusalem. Now not as a location or as a place or somewhere that you would find on a map or a drop pin. But the text says it's the passion of his heart, as his most prized joy. Now, I like Fort Wayne. I really do. It's a nice place to live. It's friendly. It's relatively safe. The traffic isn't awful. My kids were raised here. You know, we have Coney Island. We have the Comets. We have the Tin Caps. It's not a bad place. I like Fort Wayne, but it's not my chief joy. The writer isn't simply being nostalgic about Jerusalem. He's not simply being sentimental about Jerusalem. This isn't a flashback of memories of his childhood. What's the writer doing? The writer is thinking, these exiles are thinking about Jerusalem as the place where right worship of the one and only true God occurred. It is where God could be approached in worship through atoning sacrifice. It was where the blood of the sacrifice was applied to the mercy seat. That's what Jerusalem meant to the writer. Jerusalem embodied salvation and deliverance from the penalty of sin. Are you starting to see the gospel here? Jerusalem was the place of the cross. It's the place of the empty tomb. It's the place of the redemption of Jesus' atoning blood. It's the city of hope for all men. Shouldn't we today prize Jerusalem as our highest joy? It's central to our faith. The story of Jerusalem, now get this, the story of Jerusalem is the story of our redemption. And so for the writer and for those in Babylon, the privilege of worshiping in Jerusalem no longer existed, had been taken away. Maybe he couldn't be in Jerusalem, but what Jerusalem represented could be in his heart. There could be a passion in his heart for the sacrifice. There could be joy in his heart because it was where God resided. It could be the desire of his heart. So what about you? Do you have a Jerusalem heart? Is the atonement of Christ on the cross for your sin today your highest joy? Is it your chief joy? One commentator said this, Jerusalem is the place where Jesus blazed a trail into the presence of God that was wet with his own blood. You and I have been bought with a price. It was paid for in Jerusalem by Jesus. And that should mean more to us than anything else we could possess. And so that's the pledge of these exiles. They are not going to forget Jerusalem. Now I want you to see next the prayer of the exiles. The prayer of the exiles, and that's found in verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. Now, this psalm mentions two nations, Edom first, and then Babylon. Now, he goes from thinking about Jerusalem to Edom and to Babylon. Now, you know who Edom is. They were kin to Israel. Remember, Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the father of the Edomites. So they're, in one sense, brothers, or we could say cousins or distant relatives. And what this is this is a prayer of vengeance by God on Edom. Now, I want you to notice, it's a prayer. The psalmist doesn't take vengeance himself. He's not endorsing vigilante justice or individual revenge. This is a heart's cry for justice. And this prayer against the Edomites, it's not willy-nilly, it's not random, it's not haphazard. Edom had been a perpetual enemy of Israel. You read it all throughout the Old Testament in Numbers, Amos, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Obadiah. I want you to notice this phrase in verse 7, the day of Jerusalem. The day of Jerusalem is a reference to the invasion and the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. Keep your finger here and turn back to Obadiah. This will be fun. This will take you a while to get there. Obadiah. I don't even say Obadiah 1. It's just Obadiah. So turn to Obadiah. I'll give you a little more time than I usually do. Obadiah. Now, this was written before the Babylonian captivity, before the exile, but it's prophesying with great accuracy what's going to happen. And it did happen. And as we read this, it played out as Obadiah prophesied. So Obadiah, verse 10. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be cut off forever. On the day you stood aloof, and this is about the Edomites, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day. Now notice this, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Verse 13, do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you Do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. Do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. Do you see what the Edomites did? They were gloating on this day. They were the biggest cheerleaders for the Babylonians. They were egging on the Babylonians. The English Standard Version in Psalm 137 says they were yelling, lay it bare, or raise it, or take it all down. They were saying bravo to the Babylonians. And when the people of Israel were trying to escape, they were blocking them, or they were taking them captive and bringing them back to the Babylonians. The Edomites were not a bunch of innocents. They despised the people of God. And so the writer asks God to remember what the Edomites had done. He commits vengeance to the Lord. Notice that. He doesn't go off personally and start picking off Edomites. He commits the matter to God. He is pleading for God to deal with the Edomites. Now, is this a hard prayer? It is. It's a hard prayer. But here's the other question. Is it a just prayer? And it is. And he's saying, God, you handle it. You make it right. That's his prayer. And it's appropriate for us to pray those kind of prayers, just like these exiles did. Now, one final point, and that is the pronouncement by the exiles. The pronouncement by the exiles. Now back to Psalm 137. Verses 8 and 9. O daughter of Babylon. Now he's speaking to Babylon. You devastated one. How blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Now notice he calls them the daughter of Babylon. That's just a reference to all the people, to the general population. He leaves no one out, from the highest to the lowest, to the most, from the most powerful to the slave. And he speaks about Edom, and when he speaks, he is direct, he is blunt, and he is harsh. Now in verse 8, the writer wants Babylon to be repaid for what it had done to Judah. Now where did the writer get this idea? Well, he got it, of all places, from the scripture. From the scripture. Isaiah had prophesied this very thing. Let me read to you Isaiah 13, verse 16. Speak about Babylon. Their little ones will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. God had proclaimed through his prophets the future destruction of Babylon. It had been announced in advance. It was on the books. It was a matter of record. And the writer says, let Babylon experience what you have promised. That's what he's doing. That's his pronouncement. That's his declaration. Jeremiah 51:24 says, I will repay Babylon for all the evil they have done in Zion. In the same chapter, for the destroyer is coming against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men will be captured. Their bows will be shattered, for the Lord is the God of recompense. He will fully repay. The writer repeats that idea here. Dish out to them what they have dished out to us. Pay back in kind what they have paid to us. That's what he's saying. What did the Babylonians do? I've already referred to it, but let me remind you. They destroyed Jerusalem. They raped and sexually assaulted girls and women. They killed non-combatants. And you can read all of this in Jeremiah and Lamentations. I'm pulling these ideas from those two places. They killed just to kill. For the pleasure of it, not because they were under threat of any kind. And one of the ways was to smash children. to dash children upon rocks or to throw rocks on children. It could be taken either way. And the psalmist doesn't mention all the atrocities. He doesn't talk about the rape. He doesn't talk about killing innocent civilians. What he isolates and highlights is the torture of the babies. All that the Babylonians did was deplorable, but this was the most deplorable, slaughtering babies. Now, why does the writer make such a statement? Blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rocks. Here's what the writer's simply doing. He's asking for justice. Here is what the writer knows. He knows that God is not blind when women are raped. He knows that God is not blind when people are killed. And he knows that God is not blind when babies are slaughtered, when they're dashed against the rocks. And so he asks that justice come upon those who commit such atrocities. Dashing little ones against the rock is another way of saying, match your justice to the severity of their evil. That's how you need to understand that. Just as Babylon took away what was precious to us, take away what is precious to them. Now I can hear the objections. Shouldn't we pray for people like this, that they would come to repentance? Shouldn't we long for their forgiveness? And the answer is yes. Absolutely, no doubt about it, we should do that. In fact, it wasn't that long ago that we studied in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember it? Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Pray for your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. So we do that. But you know, we don't have to look that far to realize what we are. Just take you through a few verses in Romans chapter 3 as Paul describes the condition of lost humanity, what we were before Christ. You ready? There is none righteous, not even one. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. See, without Christ, we're no different. But by the grace of God, that would be us. So what do we do? We do pray for the salvation of people who commit these kind of atrocities. Why was I saying atrocities? Atrocities. But along with that, for all those who oppose God and crush his people, if they will not repent, and many of them won't, we pray that God will be just in his dealing with them. You know, it's not either or, it's both and. We pray for them, for their salvation, we do good to them. But on the other hand, there's no good news of God's deliverance for his people unless God brings judgment upon those who crush his people. Both are equally true. And to think otherwise is foolish sentimentality. So for God's people to be delivered, we pray for God's justice on those who crush them. And I want you to know the lack of such a prayer is not sophistication, it's not enlightenment, it's not refinement, it's not advancement. It shows how little we know of the hot holiness of God's justice and his warm compassion for suffering people. So what do? Well, we don't shrink from Psalm 137 and what it says. What we do is we join the psalmist and we too cry for justice. That God would be just in the way he deals with wickedness in the world. And we are confident that he will. And so that's why we pray to him. Let's pray. Lord, we live in a time that is difficult. We live in a time that it's hard to make sense of all that's going on in the world. But when we lay the truth of God's word over what we see taking place around us, it does bring into focus some of what's going on. And we're thankful that your word addresses these difficult situations that come up in life. And we don't claim to know all the information and have all the facts and know all the data. But Lord, we do know that we live in a world where injustices take place and you are not indifferent to that, and that we as your people can trust you in moments like this. That you're still on your throne, you're still sovereign, you're still in control. You know everything that is going to happen. You knew all the events of this past 2 weeks. You knew it was going to take place. You've allowed it for a reason. We don't understand all of it, but we know that you're in control, and so we trust you. Lord, as we live in a sinful world, as we live in a sin-cursed world, and we swim against the tide of this world, we're going to come in conflict, not that we necessarily want to, but it's just going to happen with the world, and we'll be the objects of their ridicule and their persecution and their opposition. Lord, help us to love them. Help us to pray for them. But Lord, also may we be people who entrust their future and their justice and their judgment to your hands, and that we don't take it into our own. Lord, we're thankful that Christ bore in his body our sin upon the tree so that we might avoid your wrath and the punishment that we so justly deserve for our sin, and that we can be delivered and that we can be saved. And we rejoice in that, and we give thanks to you. Lord, we do long for the day when you set all things right and you sit on your throne and you are acknowledged as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We look forward to that, and we'll pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Right, just a reminder as we leave, if there's anything that you need to sign up for, Carpe Diem, the bowling, the pizza outing, just want to encourage you to do that. Don't forget to talk to Steve about the being a judge for the chili, anything else that comes to mind. All right. I will share this with you as we get ready to close. So Ann and I left, it will be 2 weeks ago tomorrow, to go down to Texas to see our kids. And it was very early in the morning. And as I walked out of the door into the garage, I took my backpack and I threw it on the back hood of the trunk of the car. Went through some trash into the bin, got to the airport, took out my luggage, and I go, oh, I left my backpack at home. So I checked in. Went a little bit over the speed limit to get back to the house, walked into the house, no backpack. And then I had that V8 moment. Oh, I put it on the back of the car. But I don't have time. I got to get back to the airport. I'm going to miss the flight. I pull out onto Illinois Road. I drive a little bit, and right there in the middle of the road is my backpack. So I stop the car, pick it up. Stuff is spread out. I've got my flashers on. I'm looking to the west to make sure I don't get run over. Two cars almost had an accident trying to avoid my car. I pick up everything I can see in the dark. I throw it into my book bag, get to the airport minutes before we have to board, before they close the door. Then we get to Dallas, have to get right to our next gate so I don't get a look in my backpack. It's not until I get to Texas, I open up my backpack, my computer is smashed to smithereens. I take it to Best Buy, said, can you salvage anything? They go, you don't even have a hard drive in here anymore. I just got a new computer on Thursday and have been a little out of sorts. You know, isn't it a shame that technology does that to you? But I've been a little bit out of sorts. But I share all that with you, and that's why I couldn't type out the benediction today. So I've got to read it out of the Bible. Okay. I usually have it all typed out and ready to go. So here's a closing benediction. This is from Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed.